All right. Well, we're gonna go ahead and get started because I have virtually an impossible task. Phil asked me to do a two-hour session that I did at IBCD conference in 1 hour. So we're gonna abbreviate a few things. First of all, how many of you are adoptive parents? Okay. And how many of you would, that's a goal you'd like to be? Okay. Foster care? Okay. All right. Before we get started, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we do thank you for your love for us and your adoption of us into your family, and we pray that you would help us to see clearly the glories and, Lord, the difficulties of adoption in the human realm. We pray that you would help us as we look at your word and think about practical principles, and we commit this time to you. We pray that it would be an encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let me say first of all that obviously I'm very, very, very pro adoption. We love adoption, and the evangelical adoption movement is has just basically finished its first decade. About 10 years ago, there was an explosion, really, of interest in adoption, international adoption. And of course, adoptions have been happening for years and years and years, but there was a peculiar evangelical interest. Now, 10 years into the movement, people are asking various questions and being faced with challenges. And so a few years ago, I was in Little Rock, Arkansas, and was at doing a Family Life Today interview for a different thing. And the guy took me to lunch and he says, "So tell me about your family." And so I started telling him about my family. And I got to my little boy, Alex. And as I told him about Alex, he soon began to realize that Alex must be adopted. And he said, "So how's that adoption experience been?" And I said, "Well," I said, "my wife and I have joked from time to time about maybe writing a book called The Other Side of Adoption." And he started to ask me what I meant by that. And I started to tell him our story and how over the years, God has just sort of opened up opportunities for me to be able to help other people, basically through our failures. So what I did is I did write a book, and with Alex's permission, by the way. And I told Alex he could actually write a chapter if he wanted, and he's more interested in athletics than writing books, and so he never got around to it. But it was with Alex's permission. And what we tried to do in this book is try to basically go through some real struggles and challenges that we've encountered that are fairly common among adoptive families. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of go through this material. We'll hit some of it kind of quickly. And then hopefully we'll have some time for some discussion. Now, obviously, I stopped spanking Alex when he was about 12. Okay. All right. So the grace and grit of adoption, first rescue. Some of this is going to be just very, very obvious to us. We're not going to go into too much detail. But what I'd like you to do is, if you have a Bible, turn over to Galatians chapter 4, one of the classic texts on adoption, God's adoption of us. This is really such a rich text, and Paul says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. I think that we all marvel at God's adopting grace to us. And adoption is a legal term, obviously. So when God adopts us into His family, it's in a sense related to justification. There's a legal declaration that we're now His children, but it's also a redemptive term. God takes us out of one environment, brings us into another. It's a transfer of kingdoms, of households, right? And it's also then a profoundly relational term. And so when we talk about adoption of into God's family, there is a radical change in our relationship with God, so that God is now our Heavenly Father. And it really is, I think as John Murray put it, the apex. Adoption is the apex of redemptive privilege, right? And so we love this. And one of my favorite old Presbyterian theologians says, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby for the sake of Christ He formally translates the regenerate from the family of Satan into His own, and legally confirms them in all of the rights, immunities, and privileges of His children. And I absolutely love that. It is a marvelous thing to be adopted into God's family. And it actually is that truth of adoption that gives us the framework, really, for our understanding of human adoption. And so adoption is an act of rescue. It's an act of deliverance, right? We understand that theologically. Now, when we go on and talk about adoption in the human realm, we're saying that there's something very, very similar. There's a lot of parallel to what's happening in the human realm to what's happened to us in the spiritual realm. So when a child is adopted, it actually reflects an act of rescue. Now, that act of rescue is, there's going to be degrees of danger from which they were rescued, right? You could have a child who's in a very abusive home, a very neglected home, drugs, alcohol, that kind of situation, and the rescue is profound. It's dramatic. There may be other times where you have a teenage girl that gets in trouble, and she comes from a good home, and she carries that baby and puts that baby up for adoption. The act of rescue is not quite as profound, but it's still an act of rescue, right? And so that mother has chosen to give that baby life, but then through the act of adoption, she chooses to give that baby a life that she probably could not provide. And so, Julie Smith Lowe in Journal of Biblical Counseling says, adoption is a mirror image of what God does for His people. Adoption redeems the broken lives of children, just as God adopts us and redeems our brokenness and sinfulness. And so, that's one of the things why I think why Christians love the concept of adoption, is because it reflects something that's so incredibly godlike. It reflects something that is that just, in a sense, exudes the grace of the gospel, right? And so as we think about this, this is, of course, the marvelous framework. So you're going to do something godlike. You're going to do something that just is filled with grace of the gospel. And then you begin to realize that it's not just all grace, it's also warfare. And it is warfare for a number of reasons, and of course, I would argue that adoption is really an act of spiritual warfare. If our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, we have to realize that if that child is born into an unbelieving home, that child is born into a home of darkness, of sin, of bondage, and then Christian parents are actually going to do an act of rescue through adoption, that's an act of spiritual warfare. And Adoption is often a rescue mission into enemy territory to rescue a child and bring him into a loving home where he'll be under the influence of the gospel. Right? I mean, that's one of our great motives, and it is a noble and glorious motive, and needless to say, Satan opposes such missions. And that opposition comes in all different kinds of ways, and we don't have time to enumerate that. And so we have to have our eyes wide open to the challenges and difficulties. You don't take up the ministry of adoption, and that's what it is. You have to understand, it's a ministry. This is not, how can we have a better family Christmas picture? Let's get a few more kids. This is actually ministry. And it is ministry for the sake of that child, not for our sake. All right? And so we have to have our eyes wide open. One of the problems is that in the midst of a very, very good, positive, healthy emphasis on adoption, especially the last 10 years, sometimes this part has not been properly emphasized. Okay. Now, I have these two quotes up here. I'm sorry if they're kind of small. Paul Tripp. He says, "For all its beauty, adoption also has significant challenges. Although you're doing a wonderful thing, you must recognize that children were meant to live with their natural parents. When children are raised by those who aren't their natural parents, there will be struggles and difficulties. Parenting an adopted child is often harder than parenting your natural child. Your adopted child deals with significant personal issues that your natural child has never had to deal with." And I'll tell you, I can't express how thankful I was when I actually read those words from Paul Tripp, because oftentimes what we get in the literature and the seminars and you know, the blogs is this view of adoption that basically says you're going to bring this child in, this child is going to assimilate into your family beautifully, there's going to be this basically this seamless transition, they're going to become your son, your daughter, and they're going to love you and express this incredible gratitude. Thank you for rescuing me from my crummy life. And you're going to, and just be a little politically incorrect here, what we hear is you're going to love them exactly in the same way you love your own kids, which is not always consistently true. Okay? If you've had a different experience, thank God. But I've talked to lots and lots and lots of parents who have an experience of, what have we done? What have we done? And so to actually read Tripp and have him say, you know what? It's different. It's different. And for instance, in Russell Moore's awesome book, you guys read Russell Moore, Adopted for Life, fantastic. But he kind of gets to the end and he says, hey, you know what? When you start hearing about reactive attachment disorder and all these other syndromes, just realize it's just sin and kids are just kids. And you want to say, that's not true. There are issues. And some of those issues are deeper and more profound than others, but you're dealing with a child that actually was carried in somebody else's womb and has another biological mother and father, and in God's created order, those are the people they belong with. But because of sin, now they're with us, right? Sherry Eldridge, in a really interesting book, I'd recommend it, although it's kind of got some psychologized parts to it. She says, maintaining that the adoptive family is just like any other family is like saying a tree formed through grafting is the same as any other tree. It simply is not. Families formed through adoption have their own set of challenges as well as their own unique beauty. All right? And so the challenges are certainly there. And we want to make sure that we understand how to apply the grace of God. What we want to do is we want to be able to look at these challenges, face these challenges, be prepared for these challenges, having been equipped with the grace of God, with the gospel, with the word of God, so that when the challenges come, we're not absolutely devastated. You remember a few years ago, made national news, the mother from Tennessee who put that little boy back on the plane to Russia. And of course, that's an absolutely terrible thing. There's no other way to describe it. It's an absolutely terrible. But I've often thought one of the things that we don't know is what in the world would lead somebody to such a desperate act, right? And so, this is tough going, and so we're going to talk about how to apply grace to the grit. And let me just tell you, all these are lessons of all of my wife's failures. Actually, my wife is the hero of the story, and I am not. First of all, as we go into this, we adopt these children, we have to, first of all, guard our own hearts. Of course, Dr. Street mentioned last night, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. You have to realize that going into that adoptive setting, that adoptive relationship, all of a sudden, heart issues are going to start to come to the surface that we typically don't deal with. In fact, I remember one night saying to Alex, there's nobody else in the world that pushes my buttons like you do. Okay? Now, if I was guarding my own heart, I'd actually realize that what I was expressing wasn't ultimately Alex's problem, but my problem. Okay? And so when we talk about guarding our hearts, we have to guard our hearts against a romanticized view of adoption. Dan Kruver, who wrote the foreword to After They're Yours, has written on this on his blog. He's, of course, the president of Together for Adoption. And this romanticized idea of adoption can absolutely destroy a family, because it will not turn out like you think it's going to turn out with all our romanticized ideas. You know, we go and we watch The Blind Side and we think, you know, awesome. We're going to raise a kid that plays for the NFL. All right, we also, Eldridge, this is really good. She says, I believe that one of the most sacrificial acts of love adoptive parents can do is give up their preconceptions and agenda about what their child's view should be and be open to hear the conflicting emotions and thoughts their child often experiences, right? So when we are going to give up the romanticized view of adoption, what that means is we actually, our agenda gets really simplified. And that is, I'm going to raise this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord to the best of my ability, and everything else is now basically up for grabs. We must guard our hearts against the idol of a perfect family. Now, how many of you go to Gold Country Baptist? Okay, so you go there? Are you sure? You remember? good teaching will actually help prevent this. But in our circles of churches, there is this insidious idol of a perfect family, and it's promoted by certain ministries and brands of literature that typically have Victorian pictures of perfect families on the covers of their books. And we can easily imbibe the idea that that if we're just the right kind of husband and the right kind of father and the right kind of wife and the right kind of mother, that we can produce the right kind of family. Okay? And Jim Neuheiser's new book, Parenting is Not a Formula, really it deals with this very issue. And so we have to make sure that as we go to adopt, that we don't have an idol of the perfect family. Because, first of all, as Jay Adams reminded us years ago in Christian Living in the Home, I think was the book, Christian homes are filled with sinners. Those are the only kinds of people that live in a Christian home. And so then you bring in this little guy or little gal into the mix, and you have real fun. We must guard our hearts against the idol of domestic peace and quiet. Now, some of you have had that idol smashed years ago. Let me tell you how this worked for me. Okay, so I have three kids. Ashley, she's 25, and I know that she's a sinner, but it's never been consistently obvious to us. She's just one of those kids, right? Never had to tell her to do her homework. Rarely had to spank her, because all I had to do was just give a look of disappointment, and she'd break into tears and just, "Daddy, forgive me, I'm so sorry." And, you know, just one of these kids that just was just firstborn, total Nazi. With her brothers, you know, "Hey, you need to behave and do this like Dad says," you know, this kind of thing. And then there was Zach, and Zach's different. He's a middle child, and he's a lot of fun, but he's his own guy. And so we have these two kids, and they're just a tremendous amount of fun. And we had a rule in our house when I had my study at home, and that is, and when Daddy's in his study preparing for sermons, you don't just rush in. You respect Daddy's time. If you need to talk to me, you know, you can come in, but just don't. This is not romper room. This isn't where we play, you know. And so when I moved away, had the church office at the church, it was great because it was like peace and quiet, and I would have a long day of studying and counseling, and a lot of times people don't realize, but you know, sitting and studying for hours and then having maybe two or three counseling sessions, it tires you out, right? And so I'd get in the car and start to drive home and just look forward to coming home, sitting down, watching the Giants game, and, you know, having a Snapple. And I'd come into the house and Ariel would be like, "You've got to do something." "What do you mean I got to do something? What have you been doing? What do you mean what have I been doing?" And so all of a sudden, and then our terrorist would come running down the hall, and all of a sudden I'd start to hear about all the things, you know. And I was like, "I'd rather go to work," you know. And I started to feel resentful of coming home to conflict almost every day. And life with Alex was conflict almost every single day. We really cannot remember very many days at all in which Alex was not at the center of some sort of conflict at the home, right? And so I'd come home and I started to realize, you know what? You've set up an idol in your heart that says, "I work hard all day. You know what I deserve? I deserve domestic peace and tranquility, and that's my divine right as the head of the house." And God says, "No, actually what you need to do is you need to come home and minister to your family and realize that you're in the role now of disciplinarian and peacemaker and encourage your wife." And so we have to guard our hearts against these idols. So how do we actually help our kids? And so if we're going to, by the way, the only way we're going to help our kids is if we really are watching over our own hearts. Because the minute that we stop watching over our own hearts, then the issues that we're dealing with become more about us than about the kids. right? And as long as they're more about us and about how I'm inconvenienced and how, you know, and how this is a real pain for me, then I am in no place actually to minister to my kids, right? I mean, that just is the way it is. And so, how do we help our kids through grace? Paul Tripp again, he says, your struggles with your adopted child will not always be the result of your mistakes. Sometimes your struggles will stem from inherent differences in the hardwiring of your child. Those differences will require different parenting strategies from the ones you use with your natural children. Again, absolutely liberating statement for us, because we had it so figured out with the first two biological kids. You know, and I listened to all 80 sermons of Al Martin on how not to foul up the raising of your kids. You know, I'd read all the right books. I mean, good books. We had it all down. And in fact, whenever our kids would see me pick up Bruce Ray's, you know, Withhold Not Correction, they'd be going, oh, great, spankings are going to increase. And you know, and you have these principles down, and you're like, okay, this is the way that we need to do it. And even though I would have never said to anybody, there is this parenting God's way, right? And so if you're not doing it my way, you're not doing it God's way. We would have never been like that. But there was a sense where we've got our principles, we've got our Bible verses, we've got our books, we've got our tapes, we know what we're doing. And then along comes Alex. And all of a sudden, all of the things that we were so committed to and convinced of don't work. And I'm a big believer in spanking. In fact, my wife has begged me not to tell in public certain spanking stories, and so I will refrain. But I'm a big believer, and I was a big practitioner of spanking. And what would produce almost an immediate effect upon the first two, Alex was absolutely, I mean, it was like he was impervious to the fact that I was inflicting pain on his bottom. And there was always this sense of, in our house, respect. You respect your parents. You respect your mother. If you disrespect your mother, you're disrespecting my wife, and you're going to pay for it. Right? That was sort of the... And Alex and Ariel, almost from day one, have butted heads. And there has been a resistance. Alex has shown a resistance to his mother in a way that he has not shown to me. An antagonism to his mother. So you can imagine this conflict. So he'd say something to her, and I would jump on it. And then, as soon as I would speak a word of correction or rebuke, then there would be an immediate reaction by him that was visceral and angry. Without fail. Anytime correction was brought, without fail. If it was, have you done your homework? Yeah. Well, let me see it. Why do I need to show you? Don't you trust me? And then it would turn into, so no matter what it was, no matter what level of correction, it turned into a battle. I read this and I start thinking, maybe we need to do something different with him. All right? So, helping your children through grace. We need to remember some key truths about our children. First, they're made in the image and likeness of God, which of course is what gives them their dignity. Right? Our kids have a dignity as image bearers. Right? They're human beings. Now, sometimes they don't act like it, right? Sometimes they may be more of a demonstration of, I really am the missing link. But we know biblically that they are in the image and likeness of God, but we also know they're fallen, right? All of our kids. It doesn't matter. In fact, the problem with our firstborn wasn't actually defiance and rebellion, it was self-righteousness. Which, of course, is just as much a demonstration of a fallen human nature as outright rebellion, right? Okay, so they're in the image of God. They're fallen, but here's the thing. The reality of being adopted will affect them to one degree or another. There is something of a myth, and that is if you get them young enough, then it won't affect them. It's not true. It's not true. And again, this is going to be, of course, by degrees, right? But they're going to be affected by the fact that they were adopted. One of the things that that we need to understand is that as fallen people, what do fallen people need more than anything else? Grace. Yeah, they need the grace of God, right? So why would we look at our kids and their fallenness as anything other than people that are needy of the grace of God, right? So it's starting to think, okay, you know what? I know that the conflict just grates on me. I know that the disrespect is just hurts my heart. But here's the reality. What does he need more than anything else? He needs the grace of God, right? And then throw into the mix that he knows that he's different. Okay? He knows he looks different. How many of you who have adopted and then have biological children have ever heard this? You don't treat Zachary like this. What are you talking about? You never make Zach do that. We make Zach do that all the time. You treat me differently. There's almost like they're hardwired to make sure that they know the differences. There was a lady that I know, and her and her husband adopted two children and actually brought one home from the hospital, and then the other was actually like 2 or 3 months old when they adopted her. And she decided that what she was going to do is that she was going to make sure that they never felt awkward or out of place. And the way that she was going to decide to do that is she was not going to tell them they were adopted, ever. Ever. Well, here are the kids, and they realize at a very young age, we don't look like each other, and neither one of us look like mom or dad. Now, that doesn't mean that they automatically concluded they were adopted. They just figured they were different, right? And they knew they were different, although they weren't ever able to put their finger on it. And they're now adults, and I continue to talk to them, especially the young man. And they were snooping around in the garage one day and found their adoption papers when they were about 12, 13 years old. They felt so humiliated, and they never said anything to their mom. Their dad died of cancer, and when they turned 18, she was having all kinds of problems with him, and she decided she was going to tell him now that they were adults. And you know what they told her? We've known for years. We've known for years. And so the reality of being adopted is just, I mean, think about it. The way that God's wired creation, you're carried in your mother's womb. There's a bond there, right? I mean, that bond never goes away, right? And so this is going to affect them to one degree or another. And so if we're going to minister to our kids, we actually have to start to think the way that they think, which is going to be impossible at times, right? I mean, because the way they think doesn't make sense to us at times. But here's the thing. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:12 that we're to do to others as we would have them do to us, right? Okay. How do you feel when somebody misunderstands you? What's your first reaction?
Frustrated.
You're frustrated. Out of that frustration, what do you try to do when you're misunderstood?
Explain.
You try to explain. You want to make that person understand you, right? Now, translate that to what that looks like in a 7-year-old kid. who's trying to desperately be understood. We don't like to be misunderstood. We actually like people to say, okay, I get where you're coming from. I understand that. Why in the world wouldn't we make every effort to actually do that with our adopted children? Right? Try to actually put ourselves in their shoes so that we're actually able to be agents of grace in their life, all right? And so, anybody read Rosaria Butterfield's Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert? All right, a powerful book, right? This is she was a lesbian literature professor at Purdue. Was it Purdue or
East Coast.
Yeah, it's an Ivy League school. She becomes a Christian. Her and her husband end up getting start adopting, and I found this as I was reading, and this was just a great observation. No child asks to be adopted. No child asks for incompetent or rejecting birth parents. No child wants to be told how lucky he is to be adopted. Adoption always starts with a loss. Adoption always combines ambiguous loss with unrequested gain. An adopted child faces this paradox, this ambiguous grief at each developmental stage. His or her family must choose to either welcome the complexity or make the child go it alone. We choose to walk alongside our children even as we don't always understand how deep or how raw the complexity rests. The journey is frightful. At its core is this: do I love Jesus enough to face my children's potential rejection of me? Okay. One of the things that we do is the minute we say, why are you acting like this? Don't you realize how much we've done for you? The minute those words or something like it comes out of our mouths, what we're actually doing is we are profoundly failing to think like they think. They're sitting there going, I didn't ask you to adopt me. I didn't ask you to become my dad. I didn't ask you to become my mom. I didn't ask you to take me away from my birth mom. Well, that's not how it happened, honey. Well, as far as they're concerned, that's exactly how it happened. Oftentimes, that's the way that they'll think about it. I was rejected. Why is it that my birth parents didn't want me? Why is it that I'm with you and not them? All right. So trying to think like they think, and that one statement: an adopted child faces this paradox. Actually, let's see. Right above, adoption always combines ambiguous loss with unrequested gain. That's the simple truth. Alex did express to me. He and his brother moved out together about 6 months ago, right before they moved out. He said, Dad, I want to tell you something. I'm so glad that you guys adopted me. And I'm like, oh. He says, you know, because otherwise I probably wouldn't have been a redneck. Well, take what you can get, exactly. That was exactly our thought, you know. Okay. So thinking like they think, continue. Trying to think like them. So here you have, 9 years old, and you got the big birthday party, you got the balloons, you got all the friends from church, and you're trying to just go over the top, showing this kid, you get him a dog. I mean, you just, today's your day. And you notice while all the kids are playing and having fun, he's sitting over by himself, sulking. Now, my tendency would be to do something like this. What are you over here pouting for? Can't you see all your friends are here because this is your day and we're doing all of this for you because we love you so much? And so come on, get happy and enjoy yourself. If we took a moment and instead of reacting to the sulking as some sort of personal insult or offense for not being appreciative of all the balloons that we bought, okay, instead saying to ourselves, I wonder why he's over there by himself when he's got all of his friends and And has it ever occurred to us that maybe he's sitting there thinking, it's my birthday today? I wonder if my birth mom remembers it's my birthday today. I wonder if she's thinking about me today. Okay. You know, it's perfectly natural and legitimate for them to be asking questions like that. And for us just to think that we know, you're ungrateful. No, stop and ask. We used to get on Alex all the time because we'd say, okay, go clean up your toys, put your pajamas on, brush your teeth, and come back out for family worship. Okay? And Ashley and Zach would be sitting there with their Bibles ready for family worship, and we'd be like, where's Alex? And so we'd go back, and he'd be standing on his stool at the bathroom sink with his toothbrush, flicking the bristles and making a mess all over the mirror.
That's very funny.
What are you doing? And he's like, I'm brushing my teeth. Well, you're not brushing your teeth. Did you clean your room? I forgot. You forgot. How come you're not in your pajamas yet? I forgot. And we would discipline him. And then my wife and I went to a seminar for fetal alcohol syndrome and discovered that because the way the alcohol works is a solvent going through the baby's brain, the bloodstream, it affects the brain by actually preventing the development of the frontal lobe, which is actually where we sequence things. And so to say, go clean your room, put your pajamas on, brush your teeth, and then come out for family worship, all of that gets lost to him, and he had actually a physiological impairment that I was spanking him for. Well, you talk about guilt. I feel guilty about it to this day. So when he got into high school and he was going to have a locker, we made sure that we took the principal aside and we said, now, Alex is going to be perpetually late to any class that he has to go to his locker first for, because he's going to stand there and either just play with the lock or just stare at it. And she said, no problem. And she dutifully, every time that she knew that they were going to their lockers between periods, she would go and she would hang out with Alex, talk to him a little bit, and then once all the other kids left, she'd take him through and show him. And she did that for like 5 days in a row. He was late to that next period every time, but she walked him in, said he's got an excuse, and by the end of the week, he actually had it down. If we wouldn't have done that, we would have grounded him, chewed him out, reprimanded him for being late to class. Everybody else gets to class on time, what's your problem? And so learning to think like they think, trying to understand where they're coming from, provide them a safe environment to talk about being adopted. Sometimes parents actually just feel threatened. The fact that this child may have affection for another person that is a parent, or at least the biological parent. Provide them that opportunity. One day we had this big blow up, and I sent Alex to his room, and I'm oblivious, and I'm watching the Giants game probably, and I'm like, an hour has passed, and it's quiet. Which, of course, is danger sign, right? Right? That's danger sign. And so I get up, I walk to Alex's bedroom, and there's Ariel and Alex sitting on the floor. Alex is about 13 years old. And Ariel is in tears. My wife doesn't cry. Not very often. And she's in tears. And Alex is in tears. And Alex doesn't cry. And I said, what's going on? And Ariel said, why don't you tell your dad what you told me? And he said, Dad, why didn't my birth mom want me? And I realized He may be only expressing it right now. And what precipitated that was conflict with his mom, where Ariel said, "Why is it that you and I just never get along? I mean, what?" And he says, "Are you going to leave me like my birth mom left me?" It's 12, 13 years old. Now, he expresses it then, but guess what he's carried with him all those years? That very thought. That very thought. And giving him the opportunity, trying to explain as delicately as we could the situation that he was born into, trying to let him know that, you know, your birth mom certainly loves you, but she couldn't take care of you, and your mom and I wanted to help her take care of you, and it never worked out. And so, you know, and just explaining that to him. And that was actually one of the biggest breakthroughs that we had ever had with Alex. There were a few, and that was certainly one of them. But giving him that freedom without worrying. We've always told him, you're free to contact. We've always given him the freedom to contact his birth brothers if he's wanted. And his birth grandmother, his birth mom, is in and out of jail and things like that. And so, but we've told him that when he turned 18, you're free to contact her, to meet with her, to do really whatever you want. He's not done that. Okay, put a guard over your mouth if you want to minister grace to your kids. Boy, here's a big one. What I feel most guilty of for the last 18 years now, almost, is the things that I've said to Alex. And Proverbs 15:1, anybody have that off the top of their head? It's a great counseling verse, right? Okay, yeah, that's the Psalm 143. Yeah. A harsh, gentle answer turns away wrath.
But a harsh word stirs up.
Harsh word stirs up anger. Boy, gentle word, that's good. Harsh word, and guess what? I'm like really good at. I have a PhD in harsh words. And so, put a guard over your mouth. Avoid harmful words. Proverbs 18:21: Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who eat its fruit will be wise. Avoid the harmful words. I've said harmful words to my wife. She was the one who pushed hard for foster care and pushed harder for adoption. And I had incredible reluctance. Thursday and then yesterday, Family Life Today had an interview with me on the book. And all they did was focus on my reluctance, which was like two very uncomfortable hours of, but it was, I was reluctant, and so sometimes I'd say things to my wife in anger that would wound her. Sometimes I'd say things to Alex. And here's the thing is that, guess how long he's going to remember some of the things that I've said to him? He'll be an old man before he ever forgets some of the things. And so we need to put a guard over our mouths. We have to avoid those harmful words. And they're easy to say. But we have to actually just ask God, Lord, give me grace that no corrupting words coming out of my mouth. Here's the next thing, and this is where I will probably be close to ending here. Avoid the escalation, all right? We, of course, know Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, we're not to father. Notice Paul identifies fathers, right? I don't really know why he would distinguish fathers and not mothers too, right? Now, actually, we know good and well why. Don't exasperate your children, right? Don't provoke them to wrath. Well, we had a thing with Alex, and it went on for years. And it was, he would disobey, I would correct him. He would be disrespectful, I would rebuke him. And it would always escalate, almost immediately. Now, I'm not in any way in favor of secular psychology and all of that, but it started to dawn on me that there's something inside of him that reacts viscerally to immediate rebuke and correction. Okay? And I can't put my finger on it. I don't know whether it's some kind of fear. I don't know whether it's just deep-seated anger. I don't know. But what I do know is that the escalation is getting worse. Now, if you think back to that picture, he was almost that big at 16. Okay? 6 foot and 210 pounds at 16. And one day we had a situation where I was, Zach had actually done something that I was very upset about, and we're trying to deal with it, and Alex is sitting there and he's eating a pizza pocket in my Lazy Boy, which just immediately already made me upset because, but, and so, I'm kind of saying, Zach, I don't understand why you would do that. And Alex kept tossing in his little verbal comments. And I stopped and I said, Alex, I said, you know what? Would you please go to your room until I'm done talking with Zach? And he says, I'm not leaving my brother. And Zach said, Alex, just obey Dad. Just go to your room. He goes, no. And at that point, I got really, really angry. And I said, you need to get to your room, and you need to get to your room right now. And he stood up, and he walks towards me, and he stops. And he said, are you going to make me? And then we bumped chests. And I knew that that escalation that had been going on all those years was reaching a point that this was going to turn out really bad. And so I looked at my wife and I said, call 911. And she's, are you serious? I said, yep. That changed the whole atmosphere, by the way. Okay? And my daughter comes out of her room and she's like, what is, Dad, Mom's on the phone with 911. What's going on? And the cop showed up and looked at Alex, and the cop says, you know, when you're as old as you are and you're still living at home, you got to obey your parents' rules still. What are you, 20, 21? Alex says, I'm 16. He goes, really? You got to obey your parents. And he gave him a great pep talk and everything. And we realized at that point that the escalation was had hit a point that things were going to get bad if I continued to handle it the same way. Thinking back to the Trips comment, right? What do? You do it differently. You do it differently. And so, when we'd have conflict, when Alex would shoot back with something, I wouldn't say anything. He got angry with his mom one night and he says, I'm leaving. And I said, Alex, I said, you know, it's not right for you to leave. And he kept walking out the door. And Ariel says, aren't you going to do something? Aren't you going to stop him? What are you going to... And I said, no. Now, we had some marital conflict because she's Dominican and she thinks that every offense was a spanking offense and she should be the kids should be jailed for it. And she was just, what are you doing? And I said, honey, it's not working the other way. What do you want me to do? Go spank him? What do you want me to do? And so we let him go. And 10 minutes later, he called and he says, Mom, I'm really sorry for talking to you that way. Is Dad there? We started to realize that just giving him just a little bit of space instead of just jumping on it actually was a great way to avoid the escalation. Now, I'm not saying that that necessarily works the same way with a 7-year-old or an 8-year-old, but it certainly was something that we said, you know what, we have to do something to avoid this escalation or it's going to get worse. And in doing that, he became a little more reflective instead of reactive. All right? Okay. Well, too many stories. When things seem out of control, godly and realistic couples, okay? Not all godly couples are going to be helpful couples. Some of the worst feelings of condemnation that we've ever had have come from godly couples in our church that did not understand why we were so hard on Alex. So find realistic couples. Couples that actually know the situation. That don't think, I can't believe you adopted this boy. He's so wonderful. Can't imagine him ever doing anything wrong. What's your guys' problem? Right? Godly, realistic couples. Sometimes the elders. Sometimes, you know, think of the passage in Deuteronomy 21 where you have the kid who is he's obviously grown up because he's a glutton and a drunkard, and he's brought before the elders. Okay. Sometimes the elders can step in and help. Sometimes the authorities need to step in and help. One of my fellow elders is a district court judge, so he knows a lot of juvenile probation officers. He actually connected us with a juvenile probation officer who was able to help us when Alex was 14, 15 years old. And it was nothing formal. It was just going and talking to him. All right. And then trust him who is in control. When things seem out of control, remember, right? And then use the gospel of adoption as the lens that you see them through. Whatever our kids do to us, you have to understand that we've done worse to God. Whatever sins our kids are guilty of, we've sinned against God far worse. And if we believe in grace and forgiveness, then we need to be the kind of people that just exude that with our kids. All right? Well, that's all I have, and we're almost out of time. We have 15 seconds. Anybody have a question?
How old was he when you adopted?
We got him in foster care at 20 months old, and we adopted him shortly after his fifth birthday.
Brian, what was the title of the Sherry Eldridge book you recommended earlier?
20 Things Adopted Kids Wish Their Adoptive Parents Knew. And I kicked myself for not reading this book when he was little. So. Right. Anything else? Well, thank you for your rapt attention and listening to me bare my soul and confess my sins. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of adoption, and we also thank you for these parents who have stepped out and have done what you've done. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be more like you towards our adopted kids. And Lord, we love them, and they're a gift to us. And we pray that you would help us to be ministers of grace to them. And Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that it would bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.